Well, I am soon to be a father, and my child needs a name. Now, I know, I already used that introduction a few weeks ago, and multiple of you had the same exact joke when I said, Shawnee and I have picked a name, but for now, my son's name is Just For Us. At least four of you came up to me and said, you know, Chris, Just For Us, that's kind of a funny name. So lest any one of you think you are very original. Names are significant, though. The process of naming is significant. And here in this opening chapter of Hosea, we get a host of them, a host of names that you probably don't want to name your own child. Gomer or Gomer. Not a very common name for your sweet little daughter, is it? And if you know the story of Hosea, it's no wonder why. We learn pretty quickly about the life of Gomer. It's not the life that we want for our daughters. It's a life of shame, of sorrow. Here in the beginning of Hosea, God tells Hosea what? In verse 2, when the Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits a great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And so Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore to him a son. There's some scholarly discourse here on the meaning of what God has instructed Hosea to do here. Has God instructed Hosea to go out and marry a prostitute? That is a common understanding, rendition here. But that doesn't actually seem to be what fits best here linguistically or logically. No, linguistically here, the way that this word is actually used is to describe not so much one who is engaged in prostitution, but one who engages in infidelity inside of marriage. And not outside of it, but inside. If we took this to be God instructing Hosea to go marry a prostitute, it would also prove some odd implications regarding the law. Does God typically go and tell his servants to disobey the law? It doesn't seem so. The best way to see this instruction from God is that he is calling Hosea to go and find a wife. And that here on the front end of it, God is informing Hosea, the wife who you will go and find, she will not be faithful to you. She will prove herself to be repeatedly unfaithful. It's not like it's going to be a one-time thing. It's not like it's going to happen quietly or secretly. No, there will be evidence of the sin. There will be children from it. And the nature of sin is that it does bear forth consequences, doesn't it? And Hosea, the prophet, here is sent by God to declare this truth, to reveal this truth to us, not just in his words, but also in his life. When we think of adultery, we often think of the scarlet letter, Hester Prynne, bearing the consequences of sin upon her chest in the form of a scarlet letter. In one way or another, we tend to bear the consequences of our sin. And Hosea is sent, as we looked last week, to a people who are clearly in sin, a people who God has identified as spiritual adulterers. And God is teaching these people through the life of Hosea about the gravity, the consequences, the effects of their sin. Are you ever tempted to see sin as something that merely affects yourself? I think we often love to think about some sins that way. When there is something that we want that we know is not what God has called us to, when there's that little bit of evil we desire, we have a tendency to think, I can keep it as a little kind of pet. I can keep it in a way that it's just for me. It'll stay in its pen in my heart, and it's not going to climb out and affect the rest of my life. I can handle it on my own. But the reality is, that is not how sin works. No, sin bears forth consequences. It bears forth consequences in the lives of Hosea and Gomer. Particularly here, it bears forth children. Tonight we're particularly going to see this. The children of sin are weighty consequences. The children of sin are weighty consequences. And we're going to be looking at that by stepping through the passage and looking at these four different arcs in which people are named. Gomer's children must be named. And God himself actually steps into the text to name these children. And in doing so, God directs us to understand what our sin does, what it creates. And the chapter, if you look even just at the paragraph breakdowns in English, it's structured to show us this, four different namings, four different points, and they're this. First, a name of judgment, Jezreel. Second, a name of curse, Lo Ruhamah. Third, a name of rejection, Lo Ami. Finally, fourth, a name of promise, Bnei El Hai. Let's look together at that first point, a name of judgment, Jezreel. In verse 3, Hosea writes, and so Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Debalim, and she conceived and bore to him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. What do we see in the text right away? Hosea marries Gomer, and what we have already been told is that she will be marked by infidelity. But this first son, from what we can see, actually appears to be a legitimate son from Gomer to Hosea. When the text says she conceived and bore to him a son, the impression that we get here is that this is a legitimate son. This is one who belongs to both Hosea and Gomer. And God comes to tell Hosea specifically what the name of this son should be. Jezreel. What is that name? It's an odd one, right? What is being evoked particularly here in this name is the memory of a slaughtering which took place when God had sent in Israel's past Jehu to overthrow the descendants of Ahab. A little odd, I know. Where does that happen? It happens in 2 Kings 10. Now, some of us probably remember who King Ahab is, the husband to Jezebel, the wicked king of Israel. And in 2 Kings 10, King Ahab of Israel, he's led Israel into the worship of other gods. Ahab has fallen in love with Jezebel, the woman who has ushered in the worship of the Baals, these false gods. And just as Ahab has fallen in love with Jezebel, so Israel has fallen in love with Jezebel's gods. And it's a very clear picture that God is evoking of spiritual infidelity. The people of the land whoring themselves out. And God raises up in that story Jehu, who goes to this valley of Jezreel, where he executes God's ordained judgment by slaughtering the descendants of Ahab. And the battle which ensues is a bloodbath of judgment. It is a bloodbath. It is a gory, unbelievable slaughtering. One so much so that the very name Jezreel becomes a kind of slang term for the idea of a slaughtering, of a bloodbath. Suddenly the name takes on the meaning of what has happened in the place. And we do the same kind of thing. Actually, not very far from here. There's a very clear and present one. When you think of presidential scandals, you think of a place, immediately what comes to mind? Yeah, Watergate, exactly. And what ever since that event has every single scandal been labeled? A something gate. It's the exact same kind of idea. Suddenly, the name of the place where the event happened takes on the meaning of what happened there. And so Jezreel then is a name which God has given to this child to represent the judgment which should come to infidelity. That's what God is doing here. How should God respond to Israel's infidelity? Well, just as what Ahab loved was broken, so should what Israel loves be broken. We explored last week the spiritual condition of Israel, that they are spiritually destitute, but actually militarily mighty, on the rise. And so what better symbol is there for God to break of theirs, then their military might, then Israel's bow, the very sign of their power as a military force. And that's what God says that he will do, that he will tear down their military might, that which they find their pride in, he will take from them. He will break. Does that response from God feel harsh? Does it feel unfounded? Does it feel unfair? I would put that it is far from such. That it is far from such. Just as this is the true son of Hosea, so this is the true and righteous response of God towards infidelity to him, towards those who are covenant breakers. This is actually a very natural and real consequence which sin brings upon itself. We know justice is not wrong. No, justice is righteous, it is good, it is true. And we see here in a moment a picture of what we often experience. Sin has a way of bringing judgment against the very things in which we have placed unfounded love. I love this. I need this. But how often does it seem that I just can't quite get my hands upon it? That's what Israel is going to experience. That what they have put their hope in, their trust in, it cannot save them. No, God is actually going to take it from them. This first son is named after the land of bloodshed, where the judgment against infidelity should be made. Okay, what of the next child? Point number two, a name of curse, Lo-Ruhamah. We're not naming people Gomer, typically. Probably not Jezreel either. I haven't met one of those in my lifetime. Not that the Bible isn't real life. We're definitely not naming our daughters Lo-Ruhamah. The ESV tends to go ahead and translate it for us. This daughter's name could be rendered No Mercy. You aren't going to meet a little Israelite girl on the playground named No Mercy, one who will be shown no mercy. Notice that this daughter arrives on the scene a little differently. Verse 6, Gomer conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or sword or war or by horses or horsemen. There's a little shift there in how this daughter is born, what's described about her. This daughter is not said to be born to Hosea. And the implication there is probably pretty clear, and given what we know about Gomer and what was just described in a couple of verses earlier. This daughter is still conceived in Gomer, but not by the father Hosea. Rather, she is a product of Gomer's infidelity. And here is where the effects of sin become a little more immediately visible. Here is where, out on the playground, out in the town, it's on display for all to see. And Lo-Ruhamah, this daughter, No Mercy, she represents something very particular to God's people. The name of this daughter is an inversion, a subversion of God's disposition to his daughter. The name here, No Mercy, it is the name of a curse to this child. There shall be for this child no mercy. The nature of God's disposition to his children is to look on them with favor, to look upon them with mercy. And this is how God has treated Israel again and again, is it not? He has shown them mercy over and over. He led them into the promised land. He led them out of the hands of the Egyptians, out of the hands of Pharaoh. Even when they have brought consequence on themselves, he has delivered them again and again. And do you know what even a little piece of the blessing of the promised land was? God didn't even make them build it. He actually gave them homes and cities that other people had built to them. little picture of what a heavenly father, what a gracious, merciful father looks like, one who's providing for his daughter. He has blessed his daughter Israel time and again as a caring and nurturing father. And that is what we expect of fathers towards their daughters, is it not? That they're ones who show mercy, that they love them, that they care for them, that they provide for them. Mercy to your own daughter is not just a nice thing to do. It's what we expect of a loving father. It's how a loving father looks upon his own daughter. But here is this daughter, and what is evident about her? She is not actually the daughter of Hosea. She is therefore not one deserving of his mercy. We get this note about a brief reprieve for the southern kingdom for Judah. We know that God has shown them mercy in this moment. They're going to last a little bit longer. But that mercy isn't actually going to last forever. You know what will happen just a number of years later? They too will fall into infidelity. It's just a couple hundred years later that they become captive as well. The prophet Jeremiah, when he comes to point this out, he actually calls back to this same idea. Jeremiah, not speaking to the northern kingdom, that's gone and done with. To the southern kingdom, Jeremiah says, have you seen what she did? That faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought after she had done all this, she will return to me, to God. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Judah saw for all the adulteries of the faithless one, Israel, that I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. And yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went, and she played the whore. The one who is unfaithful does not bring forth their own work mercy. It's quite the opposite. She invites a kind of inhumanity, a kind of curse. And infidelity is not done having children yet in the text, is it? Point number three, a name of rejection. Lo Ami. In verse 8, Hosea continues, when Gomer had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. It's not enough that infidelity brings a curse. It's going to go even further. Gomer conceives another time, a new illegitimate, this time son. And it's in the naming of this son that we see some of the harshest words of God. You are not my people. I am not your God. You are not my people. I am not your God. Those of us who have been around Reformed or Presbyterian context for a while, those words are a little striking. They sound a little bit the opposite of how God tends to speak. We know that God has a covenantal relationship with people, with his people. And he says again and again this formula, I am to you, God. You are to me a people. In Exodus 6, God says this to Moses. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. We see it again in Deuteronomy 7. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. Your God has chosen you to be a people of his treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, and I am to you your God. And this formula is not, it's not novel. No, the people of Israel know this formula. They will read these words and they will pick up very quickly what is being communicated. This formula, this set of words, it's treasured. It's loved. It is a part of their identity. We belong to God. We are his special, chosen people. Do you remember when we looked at Ruth, what Ruth said to Naomi? When Ruth was saying, I want to be one of your people. I want to be with you. The way she said it, Your God, my God. Your people, my people. It's such a treasured formula, even the Moabite woman knows it. You are my people. I am your God. And suddenly, in this son's naming, we see an undoing of this promise. We see a reversal of it. And it's not because God is unfaithful. Far from it. Who bears the blame in the divorce when one spouse has cheated on another? The unfaithful spouse brings upon themselves this kind of cutting off, this kind of breaking of the relationship. Through such sin, they bring upon themselves a condition where they're in the place where it can be said, this is not my wife. This is not my husband. And here is a son who is not Hosea's son because of sin, because of the infidelity. And the reason that God is painting this picture is to show the Israelite people whom they have been, what their sin is like. Here are people who have turned their backs on God, people who have invited the worship of other gods, and they have invited this kind of divorce. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. You can imagine the response. You want to live your life like I'm not your God? You want to live like you're not my people? So be it. Get out. Words of rejection to a people once cherished. Words which cast one out into the desert, into the wilderness. This is what sin conceives, what it brings forth. The son of infidelity to the covenant of God is rejected. He is lo ami, not my people. And so should be our expectations, apart from Christ. And yet, we do know of another son. Do we not? Point four, a name of promise. The picture we see is that God has rejected the son, that there is no mercy for the daughter, that there is a judgment impending. We arrive at verse 10, and suddenly we get one of these big, striking reversals, what some people call gospel buts. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel, it shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God, and the children of Judah, and the children of Israel, they shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. They shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. God steps in and through his own action brings a stark change here, a stark reversal. He reminds us that he has promised children. And he does that through familiar words of promise back to Abraham. Here he's calling us back to Genesis 13. I will make your offspring, Abraham, like the sand of the sea, that they cannot be numbered. Here God calls us back to his promise, his covenant with Abraham. Do you remember what the problem, what the fear of Abraham was in that time, what he was worried about? In Genesis, Abraham is growing old. He's worried that he and his wife Sarah won't have a son, that God might not prove to be faithful. I mean, after all, how can I have offspring like the sand of the sea if I have no single offspring of my own? And even in the text of Genesis, we see as Abraham is growing old, he isn't necessarily the faithful one, is he? No, he goes off and has a child with another woman. And what does God tell him? In a summary, wrong, Abraham, wrong. That was not my promise. That was not my plan. And what happens? When God has them wait, it's difficult. But eventually, when Sarah is far older than she should ever be to have a child, so old that it is clear this is explicitly an act of God, Sarah gives birth miraculously to a son. Was Abraham absolutely faithful? No. No, not really. The promise of God to Abraham, though, is not based upon Abraham's faithfulness. What is it based upon? The faithfulness of God. Christian, the promise of God to you is not based upon your own faithfulness. For though you and I do not deserve to be called children of God, it is so that we are called children of the living God. And how is that possible? It is because of the true son of Abraham, the true promised son, Jesus Christ. Verse 11, the children of Judah, the children of Israel, they shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. They shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Why bring the day of Jezreel back into the picture? Why look back at this story of slaughtering, of judgment? God, through the prophet, is telling us our story through the faithful work of another son. Infidelity, it does bring about Jezreel, bloodshed. Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. Lo Ami, not my people. But what is the miracle of the gospel? It is that though we are so unfaithful, God has sent his only begotten son, Jesus. And Jesus, on the day of bloodshed, on the day of judgment, endures what? He takes upon himself no mercy. He endures the curse. He takes upon himself rejection. God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the true Son of God, takes upon himself everything that our infidelity, our sin has spawned, and he is cursed and rejected. He is despised and disowned. His blood is shed in Jezreel. And this son does all of this. So in the very place where we are called, not my people, we can be given a new name. B'nai El-Hai. Children of the living God. And it is under this son, under Jesus Christ, that God's people, Judah and Israel, we are brought together. We are no longer named cursed and rejected. No, we are loved and cherished. We are united under the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we are invited into the home of our Heavenly Father. Jesus is our true head. He is the one who is leading us into this new promised land. He is the one in whom we find our new name. It is through Jesus, the true and perfect Son. Why lead Hosea through this life story? Why would God do that? Because, Christian, God is teaching us the weight, the significance, the offspring of sin. Christian, the consequences of sin are grave and they are serious. But even in the midst of this, we see the promise of Christ for us. Even here as illegitimate children of sin, we see the plan of God's own Son, that he might die, that he takes on the consequences of our sin, so that we might be called children of the living God. Why would this be God's story? Why would be this story? Christian, the only answer could be because God loves you. Because, Christian, God desires you. Because, Christian, he is willing to offer up his most prized of possessions for you. But even to the spawn of infidelity, even to the children of those who have rejected him, to those who should not be sons or daughters, those who belong to the consequences of sin, it is those very people who are renamed children of the living God. And those very people who can be called his sons. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting at in Galatians 4 when he begins to talk about the doctrine of adoption. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his own son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I think for a moment about that picture of adoption as we close. In adoption, we see a child who does not naturally belong to the parents adopting them. But what happens when the legal order is given? The name of the family is given to that child. Their name is changed. Christian, you have been adopted by God. He has given you a new name, my people. Do you love that? Do you cherish that? Do you trust that truth? Christian, because of the richness of God's love for you, you who once did not belong, now you do. And it did take a great cost, judgment, curse, rejection. It cost the very life of God's only begotten Son. But God has loved you so much that he is willing to take this on for you. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the doctrine of adoption. We see here in the stories of Hosea and Gomer pictures of how we have been unfaithful to you. We see that which our sin creates. We see the kind of response which we deserve. We also see that in spite of all of this, you have chosen, through the work of your Son, to call us your children, to give us this beautiful name, my people, a name which cannot be undone, which cannot be taken away. Father, may we trust in this truth. May we go forth reveling in, marveling in awe of the love that you have for us. In spite of all we have done, you love and cherish us, so much so that you would call us your children. Not just say it, but offer up your own Son so that we might be genuinely and truly adopted and called your children. Thank you for this truth, Father. May we rest in it now. It's in Jesus' name which we pray. Amen.